1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. We're talking about our hope today and our holiness. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been examining the nature of our salvation that God in His great mercy has given us. We've seen that the salvation that we've been given is absolutely incredible. From verse 1 to verse 12, Peter has been unfolding this for us. He's looking at the contours of this salvation in Jesus Christ. We've seen that in Jesus Christ, we've been chosen by God. We've been reborn of His Spirit. We've been atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ. We've been protected and preserved by Him through whatever trial we might have experienced and are going to experience. We've been promised eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are being purified by God, and we've been given the greatest privilege by Him, that you and I stand in a salvation that prophets thousands of years ago foretold but never saw, and that angels ponder to understand because they cannot experience it. This is incredible. And now Peter is going to turn to what we ought to do in light of what God has actually done. So let's look at the text. We'll read it together. We'll pray, and then we'll jump into this. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Father, help us. As Mark has already prayed, O God, I ask that You would enable me and energize me so that this word would be spoken clearly. Father, we want our hope fixed on Christ. He is beyond anything we can ever hope for in this world, and we want to reflect Your nature. God, give us that ability this morning. Meet with us through Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's take a look at verse 13. Right there, you're going to notice he begins with therefore. And you know the old adage, if you see therefore, it's therefore a reason. Very good. What Peter's doing, everything he's about to instruct us, he's showing is based on everything that he's been saying about our salvation. His instructions to us are in line with every other New Testament writer. It's always grace first, then command. It's always what God has done, therefore, do this. See, our commands, our desire to obey God comes from His grace, His unmerited love and favor. I'm stopping here to emphasize this point because we can't afford to get this order confused in our hearts and in our minds. You see, everything that we do as followers of Jesus Christ is in response to His love. It's in response to His mercy. Now, the gospel is the centerpiece of our hope, but it's also the centerpiece of our motivation. Everything comes from it and comes through it. You see, when you and I seek to obey God's commands, to seek His will, to do His will, we're not doing it because we're trying to earn His favor and grace. We're doing it because it's already been lavished on us. His favor and grace has come to us through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, we've been set right with God. That's something we could have never done before on our own. We've been given everlasting life with Him. And we have to be careful, because if we mix up this order and seek to do whatever the Scripture commands us to do in an attempt to earn more of God's favor or earn His mercy, you and I will end up living a joyless spiritual life. It will suck the joy and the power right out of us. What's worse, if we get this order incorrect, If we don't do what we're supposed to do in Jesus out of response to His grace, we can actually end up with a works-based righteousness that's like every other religion in the world and doesn't save anyone. It actually condemns us because it's an attempt for the creature to put the Creator in his or her debt. And that is not the gospel. So we need to remember, therefore, do this. And what Peter's going to tell us is we're going to do two things. We're to set our hope on nothing but the return of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully there on that grace that's coming. That's what he says. And we're to pursue holiness in all of our ways and all of our days. Let's look a little further into that first verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember hope, we saw Peter use this term before, not as wishful thinking. He's using it as a noun. He used it again in verse 3. And what he's meaning by hope is a certain expectation of what God's going to do based on what he's done already. And he's basing that on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He describes this as a living hope, not a dead hope. And now he uses this word again in the same way. This is a confident expectation of what God is going to do when Christ returns. It's in light of his resurrection. You see, God just didn't raise Jesus from the dead to show off his power. God raised Jesus from the dead to show us who believe in him that that's what we can expect. We can also expect a resurrection like Christ. We're included in him. So for those of us who have trusted in him this morning, we have a hope of a resurrection. Our hope is not this disembodied existence in heaven. I read an article yesterday in CNN how there was a chaplain who was visiting people who were sick in the hospital. And this chaplain was saying, you know, so many people that I interview have been taught that their body is evil. Even Christians, like the body is somehow this awful thing that we have to just shed. We have to get rid of it because it's this encumbrance to real life. And as I'm reading this article, I'm like, that's not true at all. That's not what the gospel teaches about our bodies. The bodies are incredibly good. God took one on himself. And get this, God exists in a body now in Jesus Christ for all eternity. And not only did he take that body on, he died in one, and he rose in one, and we will get a new one. So our hope is not this nebulous existence. It's a real, tangible, rock-solid hope that you get a new body. That should excite you this morning, especially if you're getting a little older. It excites me, and I'm only 40. It's the mileage, I guess. So what's this hope that Peter talks about? What's this set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, if we take the Bible seriously, what will be revealed to us, what will come to us at Jesus' return is far beyond anything that we can place our hope in this world. The Bible describes it in this way. First, it's a complete transformation of our bodies from frail and mortal to immortal, indestructible, incorruptible, like Christ's. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, if you're looking for the reference. The Bible describes it as a complete transformation of our characters, not your personality, by the way. Your personality is God-given with all your quirks. Enjoy it. It's good. It'll last forever. But the reality is that our character can also not be so good. And the transformation that God is bringing in our character is that it's like Christ's, holy, pure, and righteous. What the Bible describes will come to us when Jesus returns is a complete vindication for all of the wrongs done to us. You don't have to seek to justify or enforce justice on your own. That's a good thing. God will repay. The Bible describes this as a complete reward for our faithfulness to Christ. So whatever we have done for Jesus in faith, regardless if it has been recognized by other people, God will recognize it. God will reward it. I don't know who made the coffee for us this morning. It was good. Who was it? Raise your hand. There she is. Thank you. I'm recognizing you this morning. Didn't that feel good? Thank you for making good coffee. Yes. Thank you. But isn't it great to know that even if you don't get recognition, God Himself will recognize what you've done in faith for Him. Nothing we do will be left unrewarded. There will be a complete reordering of our fallen condition. No more death, no more disease, no more Ebola, no more sadness, no more loneliness. And I think the best part is this. There will be an uninterrupted experience of God's presence forever, in which there is fullness of joy. That's good news. You see, this is what gives us joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, is knowing what is coming. You see, some people will say this, you know, I hope things get better someday. I hope things get better someday. That's wishful thinking. The reality for the Christian, based on what God has done in Jesus Christ, is that things will get better someday. Infinitely better than what you or I can fathom. This gives us joy in the midst of our circumstances, not joy in the circumstance itself. You see, at Christ's return, every pain will be forgotten, every sickness will be eradicated, every legitimate God-given desire fulfilled, every injustice set right, every death overturned, and every tear wiped away by God Himself. I'm hammering on this morning because you and I have an awful propensity to forget this. We just do. And this is why Peter is saying, no. Set your hope there. All of it. You see, God has planned your best life. But it's not now. It's when Christ returns. This is where our hope is to be fully set in this world. Not in anything in this world. Not in any circumstance we are in, however good or however bad it might be. But our hope is only to be set in Christ's return. So the question is then, believer, for your own heart this morning, where is your hope set this morning? Is it here in Jesus and His return? How do we actually set our hope on this reality? Well, Peter tells us, this, he says, by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. Now that phrase there, preparing your minds for action, literally in the original language is girding up the loins of your mind. Now if you're like me, you have no idea what that means. And I had a picture, but unfortunately it's not working, so I'm going to have to do a demonstration, okay? This is what it looks like. It's an old idiom, it's an ancient idiom that actually is packed with a lot of meaning. In ancient days, guys and gals used to wear heavy, 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 long, long robes all the way down to their heels. That was the fashion, man. Even soldiers wore these things. And if you were to do any sort of work, or if you were going to try and run anywhere, or if you were going to try and fight everywhere, this is what you had to do. You had to roll it all up, and then you had to wrap it through your legs like this, and you had to tie it up. Eventually, it looked like you're wearing a big pair of diapers. I had a visual. It's too bad you didn't get a chance to see it. But the reality is that you actually had to take, first of all, an effort to say, okay, I'm going to get to work. This requires me now to get ready for that. It's like our, roll up your sleeves. Get ready to get dirty. Get ready to work. So this is an interesting and helpful metaphor. In saying this, Peter is saying we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to engage in thinking in a disciplined and deep manner about the grace that we've been given and how to actually live it out. What Peter is getting at here is we need a focused intentionality. We need to intentionally set our minds on God's purposes and will in light of His grace to us. You see, this is the kind of mindset that you and I need to pursue a godly life in the midst of a godless world. Now, that means you don't have to be a scholar. What it does mean, though, is that you can't be thoughtless about the grace that's come to you by God. You need to think carefully and deeply about it so that you can live intentionally through it. Peter adds to this girding up the loins of our minds, he says, sober-minded. Now, what he's meaning is a mind that's not intoxicated. He's not necessarily talking about being intoxicated by various substances, but that can be inferred here. He's actually giving us a metaphor. He's talking about being intoxicated by the world. He's talking about having a mind filled up with the pleasures and the worries of this existence. How do I know that? Look over at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. You just have to look on the next page. He says this, "Beloved," that's you guys, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Remember that? That's our identity. We're not at home here. We're heaven citizens on earth. What to do? "To abstain from the passions of the flesh." That's the natural, self-centered person, the godless nature, "which wage war against your soul." They're actively waging war. That's in the present tense. You see, this is a legitimate threat to believers. Our passions will wage war against our souls if we're not careful, if we don't have a mind girded up, and if we're not sober-minded. You see, if you this morning have found that you've become dull to the reality of God in your life, and that your hope is not really set there on Jesus' return, you've become intoxicated by something. Something's got your heart. Some pleasure, some worry. I don't know what it is. God knows. But you've become intoxicated. You see, the reason why we must intentionally set our hopes on Christ's return, he says, we just don't do it naturally. You and I have a propensity to replace our ultimate hope in Jesus with superficial hopes in this world. You know, we want to set our hope up on our finances, or maybe our health, or maybe our spouse, or maybe our kids, or our job, or our vacation, whatever it might be. But we don't naturally put our hope on Christ's return, even though it's been guaranteed. You see, we substitute hope in the one thing that's actually guaranteed for something that is not. Your family is not guaranteed. Your job is not guaranteed. Your health is not guaranteed. Your finances not guaranteed. Friends not guaranteed. Profession not guaranteed. Job not guaranteed. Jesus' return and the grace coming to you, guaranteed. You see the difference? See, Peter's writing as a good pastor. He knows full well that there's a pull of this present world and how easily even believers can become intoxicated by the pleasures and the cares of this world. And unless they're careful, unless we're careful to engage our minds and think deeply about the grace that we've been given and then how to live out accordingly, we will slide back into godly patterns. And I'm not just talking about godly patterns of behavior. I'm talking about godless patterns of thought. You see, this is so important to our context. I had a hard time with this week. This was convicting for me. That happens, you know, when you study the Bible. It's just like, oh, I don't like this. It's pointing at something here. But then God kind of beats you down and everything's okay and you feel a lot better after. But you see, I've noticed something. In our cultural context, you and I live in an environment where we are surrounded by nearly unfettered access to diverse pleasures. We are. We've come to a point in our culture where we've actually come to demand our pleasures met. Our whole culture revolves around pleasing the self. You want to start your own business? Get something that's going to please people's self. You'll be vastly successful. To illustrate this,
You know, I remember, I'm old enough to remember that when getting a coffee back in the day was not nearly as complicated as it is today. I mean, getting a coffee was like, I'll have a coffee. And then you put the cream and sugar in it yourself. But now, to pander to our ever-increasing demand for more, this is what we can get, a fully customized drink. I'll get a skinny latte, half shot of vanilla, no foam, one sweetener, extra hot with sprinkles. Oh, and your name on it too. And if we make it wrong, we'll just pour it out and make you a new one. I know what you're thinking. I could go for one of those right now. But you're just going to have to wait for a bit. You see, to satisfy our pleasures, excess has become a way of life. And we don't even recognize it. We think excess is normal. We can become so entangled in the pleasures of our affluence that we live as though Jesus is not coming back. We can look so forward to the big show on Saturday night that we would be disappointed if Jesus showed up prior. Shoot, man. Jesus is back. You're laughing because you know it's true. You know, it may be the hardest place on earth for a Christian to be in an environment where you can get so many pleasures so easily and so readily, even at the touch of a button. Seeking the pleasures of God actually takes work. It takes an engaged mind. It takes a sober mind. And the pleasures of God are infinitely greater than the pleasures of this world, but the problem is that you don't get them by pressing a button. You see, seeking self-centered pleasures in a pleasure-seeking, pleasure-providing culture doesn't take any effort. Remember, Peter's audience was originally in danger of losing their fixed hope on Christ because of persecution. You and I are in danger of losing our fixed hope on Christ because of our pleasures. We must recognize this. And as those who live in magnificent affluence, this is a needed exhortation. You and I need to live intentionally and mindfully, setting our hopes on nothing else but Christ's return. And we need to view every pleasure we experience, every care that presses in on us, in light of His return, so that we're not intoxicated by the cares and allures of this world. See, we need to heed Jesus' warning to His people. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, He says this, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." It's a legit warning. You see, we need to set our hope on that day when the grace coming to us will literally eclipse every good and every evil in this world. And watch this. It's not merely an individualistic effort. It's corporate. It involves us all. How do I know this? Well, you see there in verse 13 where he says preparing your minds for action. In the original language, your is in the plural. In other words, you all. Minds is singular. He's talking about a corporate one-mindedness. We need this. We need to be reminded and refocused on our hope every day, every week, and we need each other to do this. It's an interdependent family. The family of God. You see, you and I can't afford to live compartmentalized lives as Christians in regards to fellow believers. If this gathering is it for you, I fear for you. It's not enough. And I'm not talking about coming back to this building every day of the week. I'm talking about our lives as believers intersecting each other's lives throughout the week for a shared life in Christ and our shared mission. And the thing that wrestles against us is our own cultural idol of privacy. As Westerners, Don't get into my business. That's another sermon, but anyway, I had to say that. So, let's come back. Where do you set your hope this morning, believer? If you find your hope is set in anything else than Christ's return, you will have your joy robbed by your circumstances. You will have your joy tied to the passing pleasures, the nice Starbucks coffees that you get to enjoy. Only when our confident expectation is in Christ can it sustain us in the midst of difficult days, in the midst of fleeting pleasures, in the midst of grief, and the midst of pain. It's not wishful thinking because he's been raised. So it's a certain outcome. And that's where we can place the weight of our whole life on. Because it's a living hope. But in order to do this, we've got to keep our minds engaged in living light of the grace we've received. We can endure everything that comes to us when we do that. You see, it's only the believer who can actually get rest in this life. We can actually have peace. You want to know why? Because we know how our story ends with absolute certainty. You know in Jesus exactly how your story is going to end. It's going to end in glory forever and ever. It's going to end in an indestructible, incorruptible, unfading, undefiled life of joy in God's presence. This is our confident expectation. And if we know that, if we have our hope set there, then we're going to seek to live in line with that hope, which leads to Peter's next exhortation. Take a look at verse 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, when we have our hope fully set on Christ's return, it leads us to personal holiness now. How exactly? I think John hits it. Flip over a couple pages to 1 John. 1 John is, I think, 3 or 4 pages over in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In your pew Bibles, it's page 1301, I think. Or 1303. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Look at this. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, as God's children now, we're given both a desire and an aim for holiness. Our desire is God-given. Our aim is Jesus Christ. So we ought to be holy now because God has made us holy in status, but we ought to drive toward holiness in our lives because God is ultimately going to perfect that when he comes back. He will make us perfectly holy. The question you have to ask yourselves this morning is, are you actually looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to the day where Jesus, because of his power, will completely transform you inside and out to be reflective of his holy character? You can't manufacture that kind of desire. That's a supernatural change. It comes from God himself. And if you don't have that desire this morning, there's a good indication that you've placed your hope somewhere else. But you can change it. You can place it back on Jesus. He invites you to do that this morning. When we talk about holiness, I'll wrap this up because we're running out of time. It's referring to God's purity. It's his chief attribute. The seraphs in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that holiness, that purity of God, influences absolutely everything, other trait. His love, his mercy, his justice, it's all holy. So our holiness is our pursuit of purity in every sphere of life. Let me say that again. Holiness for us is the pursuit of purity in every sphere of life. We're to be conformed not to the world's ways in thought or in deed, but God's ways in thought and in deed. You and I are to be nonconformists in an ethical sense. And this will make us weird in society's eyes. It will. And the reason why is because holiness is not natural to man. Holiness is not natural to man. You see, what people outside of Jesus do is normal, guys. Premarital sex is normal. Homosexuality is normal. Idolatry, normal. Lying, normal. Greed, normal. Hate, normal. Racism, normal. I'm not justifying those things. I'm just saying that is the state of humanity without God. And I'm always puzzled when Christians are surprised by the sinful behavior about those outside of Christ. I'm even more surprised when Christians expect those outside of Jesus to conform to God's command. If somebody's standing outside of saving faith in Jesus and they're obeying God's command, is that going to save them? It'll damn them, actually, because they'll be resting in their own righteousness. Why should they obey unless Christ has rescued them? How can they? They're just following their ignorant passions. But what's really cool is for those who have come to know Jesus, now holiness has been implanted in our DNA by God Himself. So we actually desire it. We desire it. And Peter roots this in the Old Testament. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Guess where that quote's from? Leviticus! I'm not going to let this go, eh? If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I was encouraging everybody to read Leviticus because it's so hard. But there was an article the other day on the Gospel Coalition of a guy who had read Leviticus for 10 years, and he observed what had happened to him. I put it on our Facebook page so you can read it. Listen, you don't have to read Leviticus. You should, but you don't have to. Don't get me wrong. But there's gold there. You see, Leviticus was a holiness code that was written to teach the people of God to reflect His holy character in absolutely every facet of their life. Their dress, their personal grooming, sex, their community, everything. God's holiness touched. And they were to live according to this particular code. But what's really interesting is that if you look at Leviticus, God's holiness, it was taught in Leviticus that God's holiness wasn't just moral, it also included reflecting His other attributes of love, justice, and mercy. Love your neighbor as you love yourself was not first uttered by Jesus of Nazareth. It came from Leviticus 19:18. That's where you get it. Isn't that fascinating? So if we're to understand biblical holiness, it's reflecting God's love and mercy and justice and having purity of thought, word, and deed every day, all day. That's going to take a girded mind. That's going to take intentionality. Pursuing holiness in our work, in our family, in our romance even, and in our leisure. And when we realize God expects us to be conformed to His holy nature, not just externally but internally, it should raise the question, who on earth would ever want to do that? That is far beyond religion. It is. It's gospel. The only person who would ever want to do that is a true child of God transformed by grace. That's it. Holiness is reflecting Christ-like character. I love when you look at Jesus. He's the most holy man ever to walk the planet. But sinners were drawn to Him. They loved hanging out. They loved being around Him. So we need to understand, as you and I pursue holiness, we should not be culturally insensitive. We should not be elitist or legalistic, but we should be like Jesus. And as we follow Him, what happens? We become more kinder, patient, thankful, content, humble, respectful, forgiving, hopeful, persevering, faithful. This is incredibly winsome for those outside of Christ. It's not being a religious prude. It's not even being offended by other people's sin. Jesus was never offended by other people's sin. Did you notice that? He called them out on it, but he was never like, oh gosh, you're like this dirty sinner. The woman at the well, go call your husband. He's having a conversation with her. He doesn't say, you dirty whore. He doesn't say, my gosh, I can't even believe I'm at the well with you. Get away from me. See, Jesus' holiness was a transformative holiness. He entered into our sloth and filth, and then he brought us out of it. That's what we should be like. I think I've said this before, but it bears saying it again. The only sin that should shock and appall a Christian is their own. The only sin that should shock and appall a Christian is their own, because when you sin against the light. You sin against the very Spirit of God indwelling you. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty this morning. I just say that because that's what we need to pursue holiness. We need a real sensitive nerve to sin. Not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because he's lavished it on us. He's given us eternal life. So when we consider this call to be holy, we can see that Peter is right in telling us we need a mind ready to work, run, and fight. If we're going to love others like ourselves, be pure in thought, word, and deed, we're going to need an engaged mind so that we can fix all our hope on Jesus and our call and not be encumbered by the allures of this world. This is a lifelong project. Are you ready to get in it? Are you ready to roll up your robe this morning, so to speak? We're so privileged. You and I have been rescued. We've been redeemed. We've been ransomed, restored, and reserved for glory. And with great privilege comes great responsibility. So, my friend, where's your ultimate hope this morning? If it's not in Christ, you can put it there. You can repent and put it in there. You've already been counted holy in Jesus. Now you can live out that reality in life. And I want to be careful. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus, please don't think that you need to become holy to get to God. No. You come just as you are, with all your sins and faults and secrets. And God will work on your holiness. That's what he does. Christ has made much of us. Will we make much of him by pursuing holiness? May God see fit to do it. Worship team, you can come forward. Let's just have a quick word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would apply this word to the hearts of your people, to all who are here. Please help us, O God, we pray, to live according to what you have done in Jesus, for his sake and glory and our joy. Amen.